While you're turning, let me remind you that Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. And lots of folks got saved, a church got established, but 3 weeks later, the religious crowd drove him out in fear of his life. He ends up in Corinth and sends Timothy back to see how they're doing. And he comes back with a glowing report, and the result is this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Now, in chapter 2, we find several important things. First, we see Paul's answer to at least six accusations that some in the church in Thessalonica were making against him in an attempt to discredit him, and by doing so, usurp his authority in the church there. Now, I'm going to give them to you, and we'll look at them in a moment, but let's read first. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or tests our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is a witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, neither nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, in verse 1, they made the accusation that Paul brought a message that was irrelevant. Paul's message is empty. It's vain. You know, I didn't understand really how come somebody could say that until just a few years ago when this happened to me. I had a friend from growing up that I knew all, you know, junior high and high school. We were in band together. And this friend, and you know, Facebook's one of those things where, you know, people that know you, they click and they like you and they friend you and all that stuff. Well, okay, this person friended me. And I said, that's nice. Just kind of followed them along. And somewhere there came up something, and this person just reacted really harshly to something I said. Brenda, my cup has fallen over. I don't want it to ruin those papers that it's on. Just set it in the corner of the bench. And so I said something which was, can you believe it, conservative. Amazing. I said something conservative. Not that, you know, it would surprise you, but it upset this person. And they reacted harshly. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to upset you. And this person said, well, of course it upset me. I'm quoting, you preach malarkey to the masses. They said Paul's message was vain, empty, useless. What you say is useless. It's malarkey. All you do is preach, you know, malarkey to them. I thought we were better friends than that. Apparently not. And so, you know, I got blocked and all that stuff. But that's the same thing. They said Paul's message is irrelevant. And folks, that is no different than tonight. The average American in this world in which we live thinks and believes that the message of the gospel is useless. You know why? Because they haven't had their hearts illuminated by the light of Christ. And when your mind is dark, you need Jesus. And when Jesus lights you up, listen, you can understand spiritual truth. Lost people don't understand spiritual truth. The only thing they can understand is who Jesus is, who God is. That's Romans 1. Who God is, He's all powerful, and that therefore they need to be answerable to Him. And then when you explain what Jesus did, you can understand the basics of that. But everything else, they don't get. They can understand there's a God. He's all powerful. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's all you need to know to get saved. And even that ability to understand is a gift from God. because the human mind cannot comprehend what I just said to you. Without Jesus, they can't get it. And when you talk about what the Bible says, for example, about creation and all these other things, the lost man looks at that and just, ha, 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 how stupid do you have to believe that? You don't really believe that the axe head floated. You can't possibly believe that the waters of the Red Sea parted and 3 to 6 million people and all of their animals went across on dry ground. You can't possibly believe that a donkey could be made to talk. I tell you what, I've seen enough of those donkey politic meetings to tell you, I've seen a lot of them talk. They said Paul's message was irrelevant. The church in the modern era, they say, is irrelevant. And the only way it has become irrelevant is we have made it so, because the message of the gospel is always relevant.
Yes.
Verse 3, they attack Paul's character. And he responds by saying, "For our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness nor guile." They said, "This guy's a nut. He's insane. If he's not insane, he's trying to deceive you. He's an immoral man. He's trying to steal from you. He's trying to, he's lying to you." No, I didn't do that. Verse 4, they say he was a man pleaser. He answers, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust." Did you know that every Christian has been given the message of the gospel and God trusts you to share it? It has been placed in our hands. If the gospel message does not make it to this generation, it is because those to whom it has been entrusted are failing to share it. And the moment you start doing that, they'll say, "Well, that guy, he's off his rocker. He's a nut." Even in our churches, you can get some guy get saved and he gets excited and it's okay to be excited about Jesus, but they'll say, "Don't go overboard." They said this about Jesus. They said he was a nut. They said he was beside himself. I like what R.G. Lee said. "Well, if Jesus was beside himself, God help me to be beside myself." In verse 4, they also said he's a man pleaser. They accused him of being a man pleaser. Now, I don't know about you, but if we were living in Thessalonica when Paul walked in, and this all the religious garbage that was going on, he came in and preached one true gospel, one Messiah, no other way but this, we would have probably thought he was anything but a man pleaser. But they said that to try to discredit him. There are a lot of preachers that are really into I have to say it, they gauge the room. They gauge the room. You know what I mean by that? They look at what kind of crowd they're going to be speaking to, and they adjust what they're going to say to match it. Now, I don't mean if I'm speaking to someone who's a group of Harvard graduates, I might take out all the important words of my vocabulary, like ain't and ort, and use will not. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about changing the message so as to, now I'm going to say this, y'all, if you're not from the country, you won't understand, to cotton to what they want to hear. Tickling, itching ears. Man pleasers. Most preachers, that's what they're. If you watch Joel Osteen, don't. But if you watch Joel Osteen, that's all he does. That's all he does. You will never hear anything about sin, anything about repentance. You'll hear nothing from these people, because people don't want to hear that. Printed a couple of weeks ago one of Sam Cathy's sermons, and in any of the other sermons on our website that you listen to, there were always people that just got mad and hops. Mad as all get out. He was preaching that message, and I didn't include this in the text. But we had a woman who was sitting over here somewhere, and she just didn't want to hear what he had to say, so she's staring at that wall over there. And he said, "You can stare at that wall all you want, you old heifer. I'm telling you the truth." These are not man pleasers. Verse 5, they accused him of being a religious racketeer, in it for the money. Listen, most Baptist churches have this axiom: Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. A lot of guys are in it for the money. I'm telling you, folks, it is unbelievable. Did you see the video on the internet of the parsonage that Kenneth Copeland has? He has a parsonage that is gazillions of dollars. It is something like, I want to say it's about 23,000 square feet or something humongous. What do you need with that? Remember Reverend Ike on the radio? Multiple Rolex watches. He had Rolls-Royce automobiles and Rolex watches for every day of the week, you know. Just unbelievable. Jesse Duplantis just has to have that jet to fly around in. Kenneth Copeland has a couple of three. There are religious racketeers. There are plenty of them. The last accusation they make is in verse 6, they accuse him of doing what he's doing for personal glory, prestige. I'm going to a pastor's meeting next week. I can only attend one session because of my schedule. But I thank the Lord that these guys that I'm going to be sitting amongst don't do this. But I have been in plenty of pastors' meetings where they're all sitting around saying, "Well," and they just kind of rock back and forth, tell all what God is doing in our church, bragging. Some of the biggest braggarts I've ever met are preachers. Just unbelievable. Well, Paul answers these accusations, then he gives his motivation for his actions and words in verse 7 and forward. Look at it. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Folks, he loved these people. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." Let me tell you something. How do I say this without sounding like I'm talking about myself? Any pastor who doesn't love the people God has placed under his responsibility ought to go somewhere and sell shoes. If he doesn't love them, doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect. Y'all know y'all not perfect. Neither am I. But if he doesn't love them, and I've met some pastors who had absolutely no care, didn't care about the people at all, they didn't care. All they were doing is trying to make all the statistics on their resume look good so they could springboard to the next bigger church. And when you ask the typical Baptist pastor, when you get to where you're going, where are you going to be? They say, "Ain't going to be here. Not going to be here. I'm not going to stay in this little place all my life. I'm going to get to the next one, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger." Because that is the mentality of our culture. The pastor doesn't love the people. He may not exhibit it perfectly all the time, but he has to love the people. He loved these people. Verse 9. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." I'm not going to stand before the Lord and him say, "Why didn't you tell him about Jesus while you were in town there? ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Verse 11. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Why? The word that introduces a purpose clause. You could say so that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That, folks, that is supposed to be the goal of every pastor, that the people under his charge will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and become more like him today than yesterday and tomorrow than today and so forth, so that when he stands before the Lord, he will be able to say, it's wonderful, God, what you did in their lives. Now that's the text within the context of what we're talking about. And tonight I want us to, that's all introduction, by the way. I want to look at a practical application of all of this. And I want us to look at what does all of this say to us right now? What does this say to you and I tonight? Well, here in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, we have a prescription set forth not only for the individual Christian, but also for the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how to be successful in the sight of God. There are two themes here. The first theme is, how can I, as a Christian, be successful in the sight of God? And the second theme is, how can we, as a church, be successful in the sight of God as well? Now, if you've got your pen, write this down. Under the heading, to be successful in God's sight, colon. Now, a colon is a period above a period. Now, this is true of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, also of a church. It can also apply to your family. Number one, found in verses 1 and 2, we'll read it. We must be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Must be bold. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul says, when I came to your town, I had endured much suffering and was shamefully treated in Philippi. In fact, folks, you know that was true, because my wounds had not all yet healed up. But even though my bold proclamation cost me there, it did not stop me from doing so in Thessalonica. He didn't become a fraidy cat. Wonder what they'll do to me. A lot of people say, Pastor, when you ask the pastor, is asking them, and they, why don't you witness? Well, I just would be afraid of what people might say. Don't worry about what people might say. Love them enough to tell them they need Jesus. In other words, Paul preached the gospel with boldness, and it caused him great suffering at Philippi. But that didn't stop him from being bold in Thessalonica also. In fact, pardon me, that word contention means agony. He says, with great agony, he preached the gospel. Paul preached out of the agony of his soul for these people who were lost. Years and years ago, Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. He went there in 1897 and died in 1944 as the pastor. Somewhere in the early days of his ministry, he and the police chief of the city of Dallas, J.C. Arnold, and another pastor, Arnold was a member of their church, went on to go bird hunting. And they got on the train, and they rode over to Cleburne, which is southwest of Fort Worth, and they rented a wagon, and they went out in the countryside to hunt birds. Dr. Truett shifted his gun from one arm to the other during their walking, and it went off in the leg of Police Chief Arnold. The fellow preacher and Dr. Truett put a tourniquet on his leg and got the bleeding to stop, and they got him into to Cleburne, and a doctor doctored him a little bit, and they figured they could get him on the train and get him back to Dallas. Well, he did okay for a little while, but Police Chief Arnold began to fade. Apparently gangrene set in, and he got very, very sick, and he died. Now, the official cause of death was that he died of a heart attack, but Dr. Truett believed that it was his fault. And for days and days, he was praying for his police chief, member of the church, and when he died, he lost it. He lost it. I can never preach again. I can never stand before the people of God having murdered a man, having killed a man. And I just can't do it. And he couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat, and his wife, Josephine, just said, "Well, honey, I don't know what to tell you except just talk to God about it." And this went on for days. As Sunday approached, I just can't preach. I just can't. He finally fell asleep out of absolute exhaustion on, I think it was Friday night or sometime early Saturday morning, as I remember the reading. And the day doesn't matter. And he believed in his dream he saw Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You're mine from now on. You're mine from now on. Now you have come to the end of yourself. I can use you." And witnesses who were there at the time said that the word got out that Dr. Truett was going to preach on. All the churches in Dallas shut down. Everyone met at the First Baptist Church to support their dear friend. And the eyewitnesses of the event said, at that moment, when he got up to speak, we heard his voice like it had never been before. We heard for the first time the pathos, the heartbrokenness in his voice that became his preaching characteristic. When you read Truett, it's just kind of dry as dust. But when you listen to Truett, especially the recordings that I have worked on in conjunction with his family and people who knew him to get the recording slowed down to where it really sounds like what he sounded like. And on our church website, we have two or three of those. When you hear the pathos in his voice, nobody could suffer like he suffered. Nobody has... I've murdered a man, and yet God still wants to use me. And if God can use me, he can use you. And the pathos in his voice, the agony of his soul, never left his preaching. Paul preached the gospel with agony. You must understand, as Billy Sunday said one time when someone said, why do you care about all these people?" And Billy Sunday went to the window of his office in a high-rise skyscraper in Chicago and all the teeming masses on the streets, and he said, "Because they're all going to hell." So to be successful in God's sight, there's got to be boldness. Number two, we must proclaim the whole truth. The whole truth, verse 3 and 4. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth or testeth our hearts." There is a concentrated effort on the part of the devil and his crowd to discredit and change the word of God. Always remember that the most dangerous message is that is partly true, contains some truth. And these preachers that get up there and try to tell you things that are contrary to Scripture use Scripture to try to do it are doing a disservice to the Word of God and everyone who hears them. And God will not hold them guiltless for violating His Word. So we must proclaim the whole truth. We may not like the fact, as a culture, what the Bible says. Most of our people in our modern culture don't like anything the Bible says. But you know what? I can't help that. All I know to do is lovingly share it with you and let the Holy Spirit open your mind and heart and give you the grace and faith necessary to be saved, and you exercise that by an act of your will, and God reaches down and takes you, and the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ, and you are no longer seen by God in your sins but in His Son. We have to be bold, and we have to give Him the whole truth. Also in verse 4, we have a third reason or step how to be successful in God's sight. Our sole purpose must be to please God rather than men. We must have as our sole purpose to please God. The final test for you and I, dear friend, as individual believers or any church, is not what do people think of me. The issue is, what does God think? What does God think? Although we're instructed by God to be at peace with all men, the test of a believer or of that church is, what does God think of you? What does God think of me? What does God think of our church? How do you think God feels about your walk with Him tonight? Your Bible reading, your giving, your witnessing efforts, your church attendance, your prayer life, your service to Him. What's most important is to be pleasing to God and have the well done of God, whether or not men agree with that or not, whether they like you or not. Now, I promise you, and you may not believe this, so hold on to your seat. We don't have chairs, not going to. You know those metal chairs that churches are switching to? Designed by skinny people? Listen, I want something to sit in that's designed by a person of substance. And then give me a whole bench. That works for me. But as you're sitting there hanging on to your bench, I want to promise you before God, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. I do not have anywhere in my Bible a note in the margin anywhere that says, say something offensive here. Now, you may not believe that. I never, ever want to knowingly offend anybody. But I also know that the Word of God divides, it pierces, it lays aside. Yes. And it will divide people. And there's not a thing I can do about that. My job is not to stand up here and say, turn or burn, God's going to burn your soul in hell. And as though I am actually enjoying that, my job is to say to you, Jesus died for you. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. And as I said the other day, when He was there on the cross and they were nailing His hands and feet to the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He wasn't just talking about the people with the hammers and the nails. He was talking about me and you. If we're going to be successful in God's sight, verse 5 says, we must understand that our ministry as individuals, we are ministers. We are all ministers. Another way to say that would be is that if you're talking about the church is not a business, and Christians are not in a profession. We are ministers. Verse 5 at the very first part of the verse says this, for neither at any time use we flattering words. You know the flesh loves flattery. Paul said, when I came to Thessalonica, I didn't flatter. I didn't praise you. I came in and told you that without Jesus Christ, you were lost on your way to hell. And I know that He doesn't want you to go. And I love you even though I don't know you. And I want to tell you how to be saved from yourself. Nor did I, verse 5 also, as you know, use a cloak of covetousness. I didn't throw my weight around. Paul knew something that we need to learn as American Christians. To Paul, ministry was not a profession, it is a calling. every believer is called into first full-time ministry of the gospel.
Yes.
You say, well, I thought that was just pastors. No. Every single believer is a soldier in God's army. We are called, we're drafted and called into God's service from now until he takes us home. Now in the church, we have to apply it this way. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an organization. It's an organism. It is the family of God. It is a local manifestation of the family of God. It's not up to be operated the way the world does a business. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of his body. And one of the biggest mistakes that a lot of Baptists make is to treat the work of the Lord as though we're like any other group or social organization, like the Kiwanis or the Lions and so forth. And I'll tell you this, if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States tonight were like most of the secular organizations, Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, Rotary, etc., most of the people on our church rolls would have been kicked off years ago because those groups require that you show up. If you don't show up for their meetings, they kick you out. If you don't pay up your dues, they kick you out. If you don't participate in their programs and activities, they kick you out. You are expected to work within the organization. Now, if they can do that, if they can reasonably expect people to participate, why is it that we let church members off and say, well, they just don't feel like coming? There's nothing we can do. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a group of baptized people who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've been baptized, and they have done so for the purpose of assembling together for the specific purpose of keeping people out of hell and getting them ready for heaven. Our job is to reach the lost and get them saved and baptize them and then teach them how to live a godly life. You see, there's more to this thing than of being a church than just showing up now and then, giving a little money, listening to some music, enduring some preaching, participating in some kind of activity here or there, being busy, and then going home, living the way you lived before you walked in the door. Most American Christians come in the door of their church, they take their halo off the rusty nail where they left it before they went out before the last time. They dust it off, they put it on, they sing, holy, 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 we're one in the bond of love. And then when they head out the door, they take it off and hang it on the rusty nail because they know where they're going next week. And live like the devil the rest of the week. And then expect God to hear their prayers when they get themselves in trouble. Being a part of Christ's church is not a profession. It's not a pastime. It is a calling. God calls you to a local church. He places you there for a specific reason. You say, well, what's the reason? I don't know. Other than you're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him where he planted you. Church is not a club. It's not a social organization. It's not a place where we go to get our needs met. It is a place where we go to serve the Lord. And I guarantee you that if you'll just read your Bible and pray and serve the Lord, you know what'll happen? All those things that you thought were important will be like your eighth grade geometry. They'll just fade away. That's why the songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So what's your calling? What's your calling? Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be teachers. Some are called to be floor moppers, lawn mowers. Some are called to be doorkeepers. But nobody is called by God to be a pew warmer. What is it that God has called you to do for His glory? Some are called to be truck drivers. Some are called to be school teachers. Some are called to be, you know, bus workers, and on and on and on we could go. Has God laid on your heart something to do for Him in His church? And the next question is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. As God looks at your life tonight, what does He think? As God looks at your service in His church, what does He think? The Bible says one day we will give an account before Jesus Christ of every thought, every word, every deed. And if you or I died right now, what do you think God would think about our service so far? Did you know the Bible talks about being fearful at the thought of the return of Christ? Being ashamed at His coming? There are going to be a lot of Christians in beer joints when Jesus comes. A lot of them. I went to a casino years ago to find my brother. Somebody was taking care of him, took him to the casino and turned him loose and went out gambling. He got into all the, his medicine made him thirsty, so he's getting free pop. Had seizures as a result of it. Somebody that used to work for him called my mom and said, "Do you know that your boy Jeff is at the casino?" She went, "What?" So mom called me and said, "Go find your brother." You know, those places are loud. They are loud and they stink. Boy, do they stink. I guess that one did. So I get there. I finally find him. I found his worker and I fired him. And got him home. And he had seizures the next day from having washed all the, whatever you call it, sodium and stuff out of his system. Somebody saw me there. They were a member of this church at the time. They never came. You know what they did? They got on the phone. Healthy Baptist Grapevine. And they got on the phone. "We saw the pastor at the casino. Did you know that? I heard the pastor at the casino." And so somebody approached me. And I said, "What do you think?" This lady said, I asked him, "Why were you there?" He went there to pick his brother up. Why were you there? You know what? I don't have a problem telling you why I was there. But you know what? In reality, it's none of your business. I don't have any business knowing what you do. My job is to pray for you. What you do when you leave this place, listen, there's a lot of nuts and screwballs out there, hyper and super Americans, hyper and, you know, crazy people. They do all, I'm sure of any church of any size, some of the members of that church do a lot of things their pastor doesn't know anything about. Maybe that's a good thing. Our job is to love one another, pray for one another, encourage and exhort one another, and all that other stuff takes care of itself. Does that mean you go to the casino rec? I don't go at all. I don't go. Just stop that right there. If you need to know the name of the lady who asked the question to the other person, you know, I'll give it to you. Probably shouldn't have said that, Brother Don. I just probably should have just not said that. Someone's going to go home and say, "Do you know what he did?" The other thing I want to mention before we close is our attitude. Y'all know what having a tude means? T-U-D-E, tude. We can have a good one or a bad one. I have found that there's no such thing as a neutral attitude. I can't find the word neutritude, just attitude. Did you know You can serve the Lord. You can read your Bible every day and pray every day. Come to church regularly and have a wrong, sorry, ungodly attitude, and as a result be sinning against God all the time that you're doing it. Our disposition, our attitude. Now, I know some Baptists, well, let me say it this way. I learned a long time ago that I can tell a Baptist afar off, but I can't tell him much. Because some Baptists are just born in the objective case and the kickative mood. They're not happy unless they got something to gripe about. Howling. Now, you know, praise the Lord, we're, at least as far as I know, we're past that here. About 20 years ago, we were embroiled in it. But praise the Lord, we're past that. And I attribute that to nothing more than forcing all of us, including self, to stay in the Bible. God's Word will wash you clean.
Amen.
It will change your mind. It will fix all that stinking thinking that we get caught up in. And the moment we get caught up in all this gunk and junk and wrong attitudes, I promise you it's because we are either not reading, we're not praying, we're not walking with Christ, or we're doing it for the wrong reason or some other thing. There's unconfessed sin in our life and we're just going through the motions. And it's easy to do that. It is a difficult thing to live a Christ-centered life. It is the hardest thing you will do. Praise the Lord, you don't have to do it. Just let Jesus do it through you.
That's good, yes.
And we don't want to do that because then we have got nothing to control. We want to have something to do with it. We want to be involved in it. You say, how do you, well, you ever seen a car wreck? Everybody drives by real slow and they're just looking. They all want to see what happened. We just got to be a part of the spotlight. We have this bent in our nature that we want to be in control. The problem is, as my friend Sam Cathy used to say, you read over in the Bible, this thing is rigged. He who began a good work in you will perform it. You are going to become like Jesus Christ whether you like it or not. And you can go kicking and screaming or you can go rejoicing. And I have found for the bulk of my Christian life I have gone kicking and screaming. But the few times I had enough brains in my head to just relax and let God do things, it all worked out fine. What was I worried about? What was I so upset for? God's got it all under control. He knows what's best. And if I don't understand that God's got it all under control, the word is sovereign for you theologues. He's got it all under control. He knows what's best. When the bad things happen, and they will, guess what? I can trust Him. I can trust Him. So, if we're going to be successful in God's sight, it boils down to living the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life. And we resist that. Our nature resists it. But fortunately, greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world trying to manipulate us to react to Him. So turn your eyes on Jesus, and you'll be all right. Well, we're out of time. We're past time. Appreciate your tolerance tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and the fact that You put up with us and You love us so very much that You don't just get rid of us, even though we probably deserve it. I just thank You, Lord, that You love us enough to have sent Your Son to die for us, be buried and raised again for us. But not only that, but that You reach down and You love us and You guide us and You comfort us and You console us and You lead us every day when we let you, and then when we disobey you, like a loving father, you discipline us for the purpose only of drawing us back to you. Help us, Lord, to realize that there's no reason to resist your will, but to submit to it, for only then, as we trust you and obey you, can we be happy in Jesus, is my prayer in his name. Amen.